Thank you, Father. Well, Reverend Fathers, Venerable Religious, and dear guests, dear parishioners, it's my privilege today to talk about the devotion that Pope Pius XII had to our Blessed Mother. And during the first part of the talk, I'd like to share a couple of videos. We're having issues with sound, so I'm just going to give some commentary as we show a couple of excerpts from the wonderful day of the proclamation of the dogma of the Assumption by Pope Pius XII. St. Louis Marie de Montfort tells us that we must have, I mean, this is the teaching of the Catholic Church, that one must have devotion to our Blessed Mother in order to save one's soul. It's impossible to get to heaven without devotion because to Our Lady, because obviously that's one of the doctrines of our faith. There are doctrines about our Blessed Mother. These must be believed, her role in the economy of salvation, in the economy of redemption. It is one of the most sacred dogmas of the Church that she is the Mother of God, that she participated in our redemption. So, as we reflect upon that truth, that one must have devotion to our Blessed Mother, we will see most clearly that Pope Pius XII had this devotion, and to a very great degree. He has been called, with good reason, the Marian Pope, or the Marian Pope of the 20th century, because of his teachings, of his devotion, of what he did to promote our Blessed Mother. It is he who said, "The time for doubting Fatima is over. Now we must have action." So, I wanted to especially share with you today from his papal teachings this beautiful devotion that he had to our Blessed Mother. One more thought regarding devotion to Our Lady. One of the phrases that St. Louis Marie de Montfort is fond of using is that of being predestined to salvation. He talks about those who are predestined have this great love for our Lord and our Blessed Mother as well. So we certainly see that in the life of Pope Pius XII. So, to give you some history on Pope Pius XII, he was ordained a priest in 1899, and it was on Easter Sunday, April 2nd. And an interesting question could be asked, why wasn't he ordained on Holy Saturday? Because because that seems to have been a practice, at least in some times and places. As a matter of fact, Father Legall, are you here? His father, I thought he's our visiting priest from France. He was here last year for the first time, but he told me he was ordained on Holy Saturday, and this is without the Pius XII. Changes in the Holy Week, and I believe he told me it was somewhere between 5 and 6 hours long. Are you ready for something like that? This is the Holy Week done. It was either by Bishop Sam, I think it was Bishop Sanborn who ordained him. So they observed the entire Old Liturgy, 12 lessons chanted during the Easter Vigil, very, very lengthy, and then add on top of that all of the ordinations. So. Mike, the question I was wondering about was, well, why wasn't he ordained on Holy Saturday? Because, of course, those were the rubrics for everywhere. But remember that he was of frail health. He had to have a special dispensation to finish his seminary studies while living at home. If it weren't for his health, he would have been there in the seminary, and being in the seminary is a very critical, crucial part of a seminarian's formation. But in his case, because of his health, he had a justified exemption. So I think it was because of that that instead of being ordained on Holy Saturday in the Basilica of St. John Lateran, he was ordained on Easter Sunday in a private chapel. And then the following day, he offered his his first Mass on his own. And I'm going to show you here the image of Our Lady in front of which he offered his first Mass. Well, remember, the ordination Mass is the first Mass of a priest. He says it in union with the bishop. Excuse me just for a second here. This is the miraculous picture, Salus Populi Romani, the salvation of the Roman people. It is in the premier or primary Marian church in the entire world, which is St. Mary Major. And the side chapel is where this picture is located and venerated most specially in Rome. And as a matter of fact, Joan Carol Cruz, in writing about this picture, says it's one of the paintings of Our Lady done by St. Luke. Let me read to you a short excerpt here. After the crucifixion, when Our Lady moved to the home of John the Apostle, she took with her a few personal belongings, among which was a table built by the Redeemer in the workshop of St. Joseph. When pious virgins of Jerusalem prevailed upon St. Luke to paint a portrait of the Mother of God, it was the top of this table that was used to memorialize her image. While applying his brush and paint, St. Luke listened carefully as the Mother of Jesus spoke of the life of her son, facts which the evangelist later recorded in his gospel. Legend also tells us that the painting remained in and around Jerusalem until it was discovered by St. Helena in the 4th century. Together with other sacred relics, the painting was transported to Constantinople, where her son, Emperor Constantine the Great, erected a church for its enthronement. And then it was brought to Rome and was very honorably received by the reigning pontiff at the time. So again, this was an excerpt that I read to you from Joan Carol Cruz, her book entitled Relics in 1984. So this is where Pope Pius, Father Eugenio Pacelli chose to offer his first Mass by himself. So it's really a second Mass. He wanted to honor Our Blessed Mother. So again, it shows the love that was there throughout his life. By the way, I'll give you another picture here of a better view of where it's located. This is, again, the side chapel on the, I know it's the left side of the basilica. I don't know if that's north, south, east, or west. But anyway, on the left side, in the other, the chapel in the opposite transept is where the remains of Pope St. Pius V are located. So we can see there the altar where he offered his first Mass on his own, not in union with the ordaining bishop. And we're going to see this a little bit later on, a little bit more about how this picture is solemnly honored in special events. So this is where he said his first Mass, and that's very significant to a priest, you know, when he offers, usually it's his first solemn high Mass. It seems like this was a low Mass that he offered, but there he is, and Our Lady, the salvation of the Roman people. And remember, he was a Roman. He was very Italian. You see how exuberant sometimes he was with the use of his hands, his arms. The Italian people will tell you that's the way we talk. We like to use our hands. We like to use our arms. Well, Pope Pius XII certainly did it in his beautiful, beautiful, dignified way. And he was a Roman as well. So not just an Italian, but a real Roman himself. So it made beautiful sense for him to offer his first Mass there. Just a couple of quotes before I go on to his proclamation of the Assumption of Our Lady. And again, these show the love that he has for Our Blessed Mother, his recognition of her role. Again, speaking about Fatima, the call of the moment is not for lamentation, but for action. don't we sometimes hear too much of the lamentation in our times about what's happening? He's saying it's not the call of the moment to be lamenting, but rather for acting. Not lamentation over what has been, but a building up of what is to arise. It is for the best and most distinguished members of the Christian family, filled with the enthusiasm of crusaders, to unite in a spirit of truth, justice, and love to the cause. God wills it. He's speaking to us about being crusaders, not frightened lamenters. And then in 1946, speaking of the crowning that took place of the image of Our Lady of Fatima, in crowning the statue of Our Lady of Fatima, you made an act of faith in her queenship, of loyal submission to her authority, of filial and constant correspondence to her love. You did yet more. You enlisted as crusaders in the conquest and reclamation of her kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. That is to say, you bound yourselves before heaven and earth to serve her, to venerate her, to imitate her, in order that you might better serve the divine king. And at the same time, you bound yourselves to labor that she might be loved and venerated and served everywhere, in the family, in society, in the world. Beautiful words from a true pope who loved very, very greatly our Blessed Mother. It was this pope that would have the privilege of proclaiming solemnly the dogma of the Assumption. And I'm going to show you a couple of video clips. Unfortunately, we can't get the sound to work here, but I was going to give a little bit of commentary anyway. The first one is a short, very short one, and it was, the commentary is in English on it, and then the second one is with French commentary, and it's longer. I'm only going to show you part of that one, but I wanted us to go back in spirit to the holy year 1950, to November 1st, and this was an event that was long planned, and there were 700,000 people in St. Peter's Square that day. Imagine that. I mean, what does the biggest stadium hold right now? Give me a figure, somebody. 100,000? Anything? Maybe a little bit more? 110? Multiply that by 700, and you will understand how many people were packed in St. Peter's Square and spilling out beyond that. And also the upper levels above the Bernini Colonnade, apparently they had seats there as well to accommodate people. So the first clip here. I'm hearing a little bit of sound from my computer here, but you're... So I'm sorry about that. It's not going to project here. Okay. Well, anyway, what you saw there, and I'll just actually, I want to back that up, because I want you see how that miraculous image of Our Lady, the salvation of the Roman people, was being brought in solemn procession from the St. Mary Major's to St. Peter's for that special occasion. I mean, just look at the throngs in the street, throngs of people. Remember, this is during the Holy Year when Catholics could come to Rome and get special indulgences, visiting the four main basilicas of Rome. And, of course, dignitaries, government officials, ambassadors. I'm going to just... Back. Now, look up here. I don't know if you can see the cursor, but even above the Bernini colonnade, there were so many people that bleachers were set up there so that they could see the, you know, so they could accommodate more people. Most of the cardinals were there. Here's the Pope being brought in on the Sedia Gestatoria. That's the early version of cell phones. No, that's just a mirror. For a short person, that was your cell phone back then. So he's giving the solemn blessing after he gives the proclaims the dogma very solemnly. And then he went inside to offer the mass of it would have been the mass for the day. Okay, let's go to the one that had the French commentary, so even more not a reason to have the sound, or we can accept the fact we don't have the sound. Although there are times when he's speaking in Latin, I would have liked to have given you a bit of a translation. So anyway, we are here. I'm going to go take it about halfway through. Again, another view of just the vast amount of people that can be crowded into St. Peter's if you really plan it out well. And, you know, one thing that is striking, when you see this utmost veneration being given to a pope, and this is something that is not understood by somebody without faith. They would say, why are you giving to a human being such great, tremendous veneration? And we have to remember that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. Yes, priests are called, every priest is called an alter Christus, another Christ. But he does not possess that power in his priesthood and the dignity that a bishop would with the fullness of the priesthood. And moreover, he doesn't have the authority that was bestowed upon St. Peter and all of his successors. So when we see this tremendous expression of respect, of love, of loyalty, of reverence for the Pope, remember, it's not just because of him as a man. It's because of who he's representing. And whatever you give to him, you are intending for that to go to the one whom he is representing. It's like an ambassador. When an ambassador travels to another country, he's given the same marks of respect as though the ruler of the nation were there that's doing the visiting. Since he can't be there, you pay to the ambassador the respect, the honor that you would be giving to the sovereign himself if he could travel, because he is the representative. This is also what angels do. They are sent as most special emissaries of God. By the way, you're all watching everybody lining up. This is the Palatine Guard. See the Swiss Guard in there as well. And just what a marvelous day that was. So anyway, with the eyes of faith, we understand then this devotion that we should have for a true Holy Father. It's not examining, well, how virtuous is he or isn't he? It's not about that primarily. It's about who is he representing? What power does he have? It's the power of the keys, the power of binding and loosing, the greatest dignity, the greatest responsibility, the greatest authority that can ever be given to any one person here on earth. It's been also called the loneliest job in the world. Because for the Pope, there is no equal, there is no similar. Bishops have fellow bishops. Cardinals have fellow cardinals. Priests have fellow priests. There's no fellow popes. So I think it's important we understand that. And this is, of course, why, among other reasons, we do not accept the popes of Vatican II. because they have, through manifest heresy, shown that they are not representing Christ. They are not fulfilling their the office. So that's a whole other topic in itself. The bishop will cover it again, I'm certain. And it will be covered in other talks as well. We're just going to kind of go a little more quickly through this. We see the symbols of the papal authority being carried, and then, of course, finally, the Pope himself being brought in on the his special papal chair. This is a very long procession. You know, just coordinating the Fatima conference has its challenges. Can you imagine being the bishop, the cleric, placed in charge of coordinating this? As we're watching this, I missed one other point that I wanted to make. I think you know this, but it is a point that should really not fail to be appreciated. He was being consecrated an archbishop by Pope Benedict XV on May 13th. And if I remember reading the historical accounts correctly, very likely at the very same time Our Lady was appearing to the Fatima children, he was being consecrated a titular archbishop. Just mere coincidence? Providential. That's the word that we should use. Isn't this a lot better than the Pope Mobile? You know, the Vatican II popes would detest something like this. They call this is triumphalism. You can't have that. But they're making an error against faith. Again, it's not just about the man. It's about whom he is representing, no one less than Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the vicar of Christ on earth, in a way that nobody else can ever be. No wonder the title for the Pope is Your Holiness. So there he is. He's not using the tiara today, apparently, but he's using the mitre. He's obviously the Bishop of Rome, so on other occasions he does use the tiara, the triple crown, showing the threefold power of teaching, ruling, and sanctifying that he has. Here he is using his papal mitre. And the procession keeps going. You know, if I'm not mistaken, this procession had to start even before the ceremony was over, because there are so many dignitaries, cardinals, bishops, that had to get out. It was an organizational thing that had to happen. And I'll tell you what's happening here. It's a very solemn ceremony. The litany of the saints is chanted, the Veni Creator is chanted, and you'll see him kneel down, and he has a very elaborate, very long cope that he's wearing, and it's spread out even in front of him. It's so large, and it's just part of his prayer, and again, showing the dignity of the papal office. And there's a painting of the Assumption of Our Lady. And I'll pause this for a moment here, because I think, just to show you another a part of his prudence and his wisdom, 4 years before this, he sent out a letter to all the bishops of the world saying, is it opportune? Would it be good to solemnly proclaim this dogma of the Assumption? And it's obviously the church cannot invent any new doctrines, but it can raise them to a higher level of expression of teaching. And his encyclical Munificentissimus Deus, which has as its date November 1st, this very day, 1950, he talks about how it was already part of the ordinary magisterium. And it's part of the liturgy, and it's part of all the teachings of the fathers. So nobody could possibly doubt it without sinning against faith even before. But he says, is it opportune that we that we solemnly proclaim this. And again, his own love for Our Lady was prompting this. And the answers he got back from almost all the bishops of the world is, yes, it's opportune. So the answers were, you know, coming back into Rome during this four-year period, and then three-year period, and then he said, all right, I am going to solemnly define it. And I'll read to you the wording here, since we don't have the sound. Just, and there's so much I could quote from these encyclicals, I'll have to omit several of them. Well, thank you. Anyway, this is towards the end of his encyclical. For which reason, after we have poured forth prayers of supplication again and again to God, and have invoked the light of the Spirit of Truth for the glory of Almighty God, who has lavished his special affection upon the Virgin Mary, for the honor of her Son, the immortal King of the ages, and the victor over sin and death, for the increase of the glory of that same august mother, and for the joy and exaltation of the entire church, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma, that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. Hence, if anyone, which God forbid, should dare willfully to deny or to call into doubt that which we have defined, let him know that he has fallen away completely from the divine and Catholic faith. So right now, as we see him in the video, that was the hymn to the Holy Ghost, the Veni Creator, and then he's going to say, in these words that I just read to you, the English translation of which, he's reading this solemn definition. And then, of course, everybody breaks into this great cry of joy and exultation. You know, I mean, this is... This is the Catholic faith. These are people acknowledging the doctrine of the Assumption of Our Lady. It's divinely revealed, and it necessarily flows from the fact of her Immaculate Conception and her divine maternity. We're celebrating the Feast of the Divine Maternity today. So just what a beautiful... Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there? Well, that was 1950. So at least through modern technology, we can step back in time through this medium of video, and even sometimes audio, to be present for this, such a momentous occasion. So that pretty much will wrap it up. And as I said already, some of the clergy have to start leaving. There's so many of them; they can't wait till it's all over. Otherwise, it'll be logistical problems. Okay, I think that will be it for that, and I'm not going to show any more video. We're going to finish just talking and as usual. Now, this topic is a little bit off topic, but I think it's very relevant to our modern times. So I want to mention about one individual that was there in that crowd of 700,000 people that was mightily rejoicing with everyone else. He was a seminarian. His name was Hans Küng. Yes, you're having the proper traditional Catholic response to that name. He is one of the arch heretics of our time. He's a blasphemer. He was ordained a priest after this. I don't know what year. within a few years afterwards. But we know this because he himself said so. I was there. And yes, I was rejoicing with everybody else. But then he came to deny the Assumption of Our Lady. And he blasphemously declared, the Assumption is only an assumption. I even hate to even say those words because it just, but you need to know. And this shows what a modernist does, the way he thinks, how it poisons his mind, corrupts his mind, destroys faith. What happened? He was rejoicing on this day. And he by the way, he's planning to kill himself. He has Parkinson's disease, and he says he doesn't want to go through the natural death progression to death. So, and he's fine with it. He says there's nothing wrong with it. You see, he's lost his faith entirely. And one of the things that he loves to say is that, well, his reason for beginning to reject the doctrine of the Assumption so solemnly defined and constantly taught throughout the history of the Church is that we can't find, you know, all of the documents that trace it all the way back to the apostles. Like, he knows better than all of the bishops of the Catholic world. He knows better than all of the fathers of the Church. He knows better than the infallible Church. Oh, that's another area, infallibility. You know what his definition of infallibility is? That something's infallible only if it's received, not if it's taught. Whether it's received or not, the Church teaches. But by the way, I would say to Hans Küng, but everybody did receive it. So again, the evil of modernism, which absolutely destroys faith, it's such a sin of pride. And I can't judge the man's soul, but to all external appearances, he is totally infected with modernism. And by the way, he was never excommunicated in the new Church of Vatican II, just had his teaching permission revoked. That's about as far as they can go. The soft modernists said, well, we can't let you teach this hard modernism. But the soft modernists are completely wrong as well. So pray for that man. I think he's still alive, but we need miraculous graces for him to turn around, because again, it's all part of the triumph of modernism that came about with Vatican II. He was one of the experts at Vatican II, and as far as he was concerned, Vatican II didn't go far enough. And by the way, who were his theological buddies? A certain Joseph Ratzinger, who is perceived as a soft modernist, but when you read more and more of his writings, you say, this is more than just soft modernism. This is hard modernism. Radical, but couched in very nice language. But that doesn't make the poison any better. It continues to have its effect. But I think he was the theological advisor to Cardinal Koenig of Vienna, Austria, and to show you another modernist, he said, Vatican II was the greatest event of my life. How do you even begin to try to reach these modernists? They're so far off. No wonder Pope St. Pius X came down with an iron fist on modernism. And as a matter of fact, that was one of his sayings. I can't find the exact historical reference for it, but he says, the modernists should be beat with fists. It wasn't an official papal proclamation, but but it was I wouldn't be surprised if he said that, because he knew how insidious, how dangerous, how destructive modernism is. It took what seemed to be a good seminarian, well, maybe he was a good seminarian at the time, but it completely and utterly ruined him. Let's get back onto the more joyful topic of Pope Pius XII's devotion to Our Lady. I only have a little bit of time, and I know Father Anaya is going to start giving me the reminders here shortly. Don't go over time, so I will do my best. Anyway, just to comment on a few of his papal proclamations. Again, he was truly Marian in spirit. In 1951, he issued the encyclical Ingruentio Malorum on reciting the rosary. This was September 15th, 1951. And I think I'm even going to skip writing the names of these encyclicals on the board. They'd be great for you to know, but it's just going to take too much time, I'm afraid. So I'll leave it at that. But anyway, on this encyclical on reciting the rosary, September 15th of 1951, just some beautiful thoughts that, again, his love for Our Lady, his love for the rosary are shown here. And to what and how many snares are the souls of so many of our sons submitted in those areas to make them reject the faith of their fathers and to make them break most wretchedly the bond of union which links them to this apostolic see? Nor can we pass over in silence a new crime to which, with utmost sorrow, we want earnestly to draw not only your attention, but the attention of the clergy, of parents, and even of public authorities. We refer to the iniquitous campaign that the impious lead everywhere to harm the shining souls of children. Not even the age of innocence has been spared, for alas, there are not lacking those who boldly dare to snatch from the mystical garden of the church even the most beautiful flowers, which constitute the hope and religion of society. So in his encyclical on the rosary, he's talking about preserving the innocence of youth. He recognized in 1951 the dangers to holy purity. It's beautiful to read the teachings of Pope Pius XII on purity, on modesty, on chastity, and he certainly conveyed that spirit of purity in his demeanor. Always just so dignified in his appearance. He certainly had that majesty of the majesty of the office. Yes, he was enthusiastic. You can see him on the Sedia Justitoria, really reaching out to people. But it's in that very Christ-like way that was appropriate to him as the vicar of Christ on earth. So, just a few other thoughts here from his encyclical on the Rosary. O venerable brethren, we desire that this year this prayer should be offered with such greater fervor of heart as is demanded by the increased urgency of the need. We well know the Rosary's powerful efficacy to obtain the maternal aid of the Virgin. By no means is there only one way to pray to obtain this aid. So the take-home phrase there, I think especially, pray it with greater fervor. The greater the problems, the greater should be our fervor in praying the Holy Rosary. Again, the words of Pope Pius XII. And then he talks about praying it in the home. How wonderful it is. What a sweet sight, most pleasing to God, when at evening tide the Christian home resounds with the frequent repetition of praises in honor of the august Queen of Heaven. And isn't that a beautiful sight, a beautiful thing to see more and more family rosaries being prayed? He reminds us, this is paragraph 15, we do not hesitate to affirm again publicly that we put great confidence in the Holy Rosary for the healing of evils which afflict our times, not with force, not with arms, not with human power, but with divine help obtained through the means of this prayer, strong like David with his sling. The church undaunted shall be able to confront the infernal enemy, repeating to him the words of the young shepherd, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for this is his battle, and he will deliver you into our hands." These words are just as applicable today, if not more so. The power of the rosary. Remember, What did Our Lady give as a solution at Fatima in the midst of the worst war that the world had ever seen? This was not a war with swords and shields and spears and rifles. This is with machine guns, bombs now dropping from the sky, poison gas, millions slaughtered in a way that the world had never seen, not at such a rate. What did Our Lady say? Finish the sentence. Pray the rosary. So Pope Pius XII repeating again what needs to be repeated over and over and over again. So again, more thoughts could be read from his encyclical. On July 7th, 1952, significant date, because it's the feast of St. Cyril and Methodius, he wrote an apostolic letter to the peoples of Russia. And this was a risk he was taking because there were even back then, I believe, forces at work saying, oh, don't single out the Russians, don't upset the Russian bear. Well, he certainly went ahead and did it. And he reached out to the Russian people. And this was the last year of Stalin's life, by the way. He died in 1953. But just a few thoughts here from this encyclical. While the Holy Year was happily coming to a close, after it was granted us by a divine disposition to solemnly define the dogma of the Assumption into heaven, by the way, he loves to keep going back to that day. Why? Because he loves his Heavenly Mother and Queen so much. He goes back to that solemn proclamation of the Assumption. So, but anyway, continuing. Many among them, as they sent us their letters of gratitude, urgently requesting us to consecrate the entire Russian people who are at present are undergoing such sufferings to the Immaculate Heart of the Virgin Mary. And he unqualifiedly, is that a correct word? I hope it is. He condemned communism without reservation. It has to be condemned. It violates the rights of God. It violates human rights. It violates the rights of the church. So he certainly included in this letter the condemnation. No doubt we have condemned and repulsed, as the duties of our office demand, the errors which the promoters of atheistic communism teach or strive to propagate. Even more, we have unmasked these lies. That's what he had to say about the communists, which often stem from a simulated truth. But anyway, to get to the main point of this encyclical, he says, and we, so that our fervent prayers and yours may more easily be heard, and to give you a special testimony of our particular benevolence, just as a few years ago we consecrated the entire human race to the Immaculate Heart of the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, so today we consecrate, and in a most special manner, we entrust all the peoples of Russia to this Immaculate Heart, with the firm hope that soon, thanks to the all-powerful patronage of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the wishes which we form with all of you and all good men may be happily fulfilled for a true peace, fraternal concord, and the liberty due in all, and in the first place to the Church. So, this proclamation, this consecration of Russia has been questioned, because in some people's opinion, it wasn't done exactly as they thought it should have been done. And one point I think we need to remember is that historically the popes did not take private revelation. And as great and important as Fatima is, it's in the category of private revelation. They reveal it or manifest it or promulgate it to the extent that they see is appropriate. And it's a dangerous thing to be second-guessing a pope, a true pope, what he should or should not have done. And so the consecration of Russia was done, and you may want to bring this up in question and answer session, but we can talk about it a little bit more. But I think we have to trust, again, the our Lord using this pontiff our Blessed Mother using this pontiff, so to speak, to promote what needed to be promoted and to not, you know, it's again, as I said, a dangerous thing to be saying we're going to start saying what he should and shouldn't have done. And I won't have time to do this, but I think Father Benedict alluded to this. In September 8th, 1953, he proclaimed the Marian year to celebrate the centenary of the Immaculate Conception. You need to read these encyclicals. You can easily find them on the internet. This is just wonderful spiritual reading. He goes on and on in the most beautiful and inspiring language about Our Lady's prerogatives. He's quoting fathers of the church, past popes, councils of the church, etc., etc. And then finally, in 1954, as a matter of fact, 64 years ago to the day, October 11th, 1954, he issued his encyclical, Ad Coeli Reginam, proclaiming the queenship of Mary and instituting the feast of the queenship. What a beautiful feast we celebrate, and that's very special for us as CMRI religious because we are the Congregation of Mary Immaculate Queen, so that is our patronal feast every year. So let us learn from Pope Pius XII a greater, a more earnest, a more persevering, a more confident devotion to our Heavenly Queen and Mother. God bless you.